From John chapter 7, beginning of verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd had put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words from you that your Spirit inspired. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts by that same Spirit as we look at your word and grow us in faith and show us where the life is. We pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Current series looking at the Gospel of John. And remember, I pointed out that this is a particularly Jewish gospel. And John just assumes you know stuff. And this also figures in today. So understand that I'll have to do a little explaining because John assumed that you knew it. What's wrong with you if you didn't know it? Story so far, John the Baptizer, of course, demonstrated that Jesus is best seen and understood as people repent. Jesus came in and cleaned up the temple and will clean up our hearts as well. Jesus was visited by Nicodemus late at night because Nicodemus was chicken. Understand it or not, we saw in there, what you most need is spiritual life, which is what Jesus came to bring. The next chapter, we discovered that the wrong sorts of people, it turns out, are welcome to come to Jesus in faith. He came to seek and save even them and even you. Jesus is doing the mission that his Father had sent him on. There's a continuity between the Father and Son. That's chapter 5. We did our two-part, right, mini-series within a series. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water shows that with God, there can always be enough. And that Jesus is stronger than whatever you're facing, whatever storm it is. So let him into your situation. And to the worldly minded, as we looked at last week, Jesus was very direct. What matters most is believing in him and that he actually come to give his life for the world. In fact, he was very, very direct. He used some metaphor in this, but he was also sort of testing to see if they were going to wait around long enough to understand. So he said to them, among other things, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You must feed on this bread to live." And a certain amount of the people said, "You," right? Many of his disciples, in fact, found this hard. And so they did not stick around to learn more. They stopped following him. He was left with 12. And Jesus asked the 12, "You guys going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Today, we have a discussion of water at the festival, or it happened one Thanksgiving. Because though Linus likes to boast every year, because you all know that great classic record, Charlie Brown Thanksgiving. Now, ours was the first country to set aside a holiday for giving thanks. No, actually, God gave his people two days a year. So, you know, that's and this is around that time. First of all, the Judeans were waiting, we discover at the start of the chapter, they were waiting and trying to find ways to take Jesus' life. They didn't like what he had to say. They thought he was stirring up the people, so they were figuring out some way to kill him. So he spent his time up north in Galilee, which makes an awful lot of sense. Time passes, however, and the Feast of Tabernacles was near. Of course, God gave his people different holidays and feasts in the Old Testament to follow. And here's a conundrum we have. Jesus is righteous. He follows God's commands. And in Deuteronomy 16, we discover that three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord at the place he will choose, which would be at the sanctuary, at the temple. And it's at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the time of Passover. Feast of Weeks, which is 49 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the first harvest festival. And then the last of all was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, if you will. And that's much later, long about more or less than the year. It wavers some because it's a lunar calendar, but around October 15th or so. So if Jesus wants to keep the commands that God's given, he's got to go down to this feast. But on the other hand, they're trying to kill him down there. Thrown into this mix, we should probably be aware of the Feast of Tabernacles, what it's about. The Jews, by the way, call it Sukkot, which, by the way, just means booths. Because the sukkah is a booth, one, and Sukkot is just plural, right? Last 8 days, everyone's supposed to live in booths. It's a national campout. God said you all need to go build temporary shelters and live in them 1 week, more or less a year, to remember that I brought you out of Exodus and took care of you during the time of wandering. Because God looks after his people like that. And at the same time, because it was in October, all the harvest should be in at this point. The fruit even should be harvested in addition to the barley, in addition to the wheat. So everyone's major harvest work should be done. And so it was a major harvest festival. And the command that God specifically tells his people is rejoice. That's right. Rejoice. It's not just a good idea. It's the law. Right? God commands his people. Think about that for a moment. That also is rather profound, first of all, because God's concerned about his people rejoicing and being joyful and being happy in him. And so it's a celebration of God's provision. And it was, and it became, a massive deal. And because it was commanded, and because, as we'll talk about a little bit later on, it became almost kind of a circus, it would bring in people from not just Israel. It would bring in Jews who'd moved outside of Israel. They would all just come in. It would be a tourist circus bonanza nightmare if you don't like people, which I don't. But anyway, I don't like that many people. I'm sorry. I just don't. I could be a hermit and be really pretty happy, actually. Joy wouldn't understand, but all right. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. It's kind of mockingly. They say, hey, you need to go down to Judea for the feast, right? So your disciples can see your miracles, because no one wants to become a public figure and then does what they're wanting to do in secret. And, of course, John tells us even they didn't believe in him. So this is mocking him. And he says, my time has not yet come. Your time is any time. The world can't hate you. Which is, this is almost a brotherly moment, right? Yeah, you guys are always ready to go and do, but no, it's not time yet. The world hates me, Jesus says, because I testify what it does is evil. I'm not going up to this feast. Which is interesting, right? And if you ever have wondered, well, does Christianity, does the Bible lead to conflict in the world? The short answer is, from the beginning, in point of fact. The world is full of people who like Jesus, until they discover what Jesus taught. And then they may or may not like Jesus, because he draws some direct lines. That's just simply true. Now, during the feast, some said Jesus was a good man. Others said Jesus was leading the people astray. No one said anything too loudly, because they were all afraid of the Jewish religious leaders who were really on edge. Jesus went down to the feast in secret, because of course he's going to. This is commanded by God, among other things. But halfway through the feast, he gets up and he starts teaching. And everyone responds, how does this man get such learning without having studied? Because he obviously hasn't been to any... They know who the major teachers are, and he hasn't studied under any of them. And so then Jesus says something kind of profound. My teaching's not my own. I'm not making this stuff up. It comes from him who sent me, which he's consistently been saying comes from God. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. But he's continuing to do what he's doing, not for his own glory, but for God's glory. And so it would make sense that this would not be his own teaching for God's glory. It's a straightforward sort of a statement. Then we get sort of an odd back and forth because Jesus ends up saying to the crowd, by the way, why are you all trying to kill me? And the crowd says, who's trying to kill you? You're demon possessed. You're nuts. What's going on? And this is actually hearkening back to that ongoing debate because some of them were trying to kill them, but the crowd didn't fully realize this because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And one of the things the Jews kept telling him, could you please stop healing people on the Sabbath? Because people can be stupid, right? So Jesus gives the argument, you let people work on the Sabbath to circumcise a kid, because on the eighth day you got to circumcise a kid. Why do you object to my healing a whole person on the Sabbath? Don't judge by outward appearances. And that makes a certain amount of sense, right? Hey, if it's fair to spiritually mark someone on the Sabbath, shouldn't it be fair to spiritually and physically heal someone on the Sabbath? Makes sense. And some of the crowd then ends up saying, wait, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? So, okay, it's a tangled web going on here. He's speaking publicly. They're not challenging him. Have the authorities concluded he's the Christ? By the way, spoiler alert, no, they haven't. They're just not knowing what to do with him, because what do you do with a guy who does miracles in crowds but keeps saying interpretations of the word of God that are different than yours? And, you know, if God's giving him miracles to do, then chances are his interpretations are right, but they don't want to acknowledge that they're wrong. So they've got a real problem, especially in crowds. Now, they end up saying, you know, okay, well, we know where he's from. And there was this expectation when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he's from. They're going to know that he's descended from David. They're going to know he's from Bethlehem. But they're not really supposed to know much more than that. There was this expectation. The Christ could be anywhere hiding and ready to pop out. Maybe from a closet, maybe from who knows where. But this was just part of how they were thinking of this back then. And so they don't know enough of, or they know him, they think, but they don't actually know him. And then Jesus ends up saying something that manages to stir up even more of the crowd. Yeah, you all know me, you know where I'm from. Although the irony is that he's been saying that he's from God. They just know his hometown. I'm not here on my own. He who sent me is true. You don't know him. What kind of a response do you get if you're talking to the people who identify as the people of God, and one of the first things you say is, you don't know him? Okay, think about that for a moment. Can you understand? Jesus draws some hard lines, and they don't seem to know where God's coming from. I know him, because I'm from him, and he sent me. And so at that point, yeah, they tried to seize him. But even though they're a crowd and he is one, or he's maybe got the disciples, although they're kind of chicken-livered, so they're kind of back probably, I would think. They can't lay a hand on him, so John tells us, because it wasn't his time. And the one thing we could say is, Jesus is the sort of a person and got the power of God that it's not his time, you're not going to touch him. They could not touch him. So again, people put a lot of stock into who they think God should be. They like Jesus as a good teacher until they hear his teachings, and many don't want to know God's actual thoughts. And that's true then, and that's true today. We sometimes don't even want to be corrected by God, because, you know, you learn the stuff, you read the word, and then you don't always remember it. It gets kind of mixed up, and then you hear other things that you'd like it to be, and it turns out that it's not that way, and sometimes we'd rather not go back and be corrected, because that's hard on pride. Pride is horribly expensive, but horribly prevalent. And humility is all too hard to come by. Many of the people are putting their faith in him. The Pharisees and the chief priests are sending officers to arrest him. Wasn't this supposed to be a fun time? Isn't this supposed to be a big... It's rejoice, right? But there's chaos, you know? Jesus' response, I'm with you for a short time, then I go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And people misunderstood. And yeah, we're not having as good a time here. But, you know, this is development of people understanding who he is and not necessarily who they want him to be. It may end up being that he didn't start speaking until halfway through the feast, so they could at least have a good first half of the feast, because you know that it's just going to end up becoming controversial. Now, by the time we get to the first century, because remember, Moses commands us in like the year 1400 BC that you do these things to celebrate God's provision for you and remember that God looks after you. it had become a really, 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 really big deal at this point. It became, like I said, a circus by the first century. And by Jesus' day, they would go all out for this festival. They would set these massive lampstands that would light the city so that people could be awake and do whatever they want to do, regardless of what's going on in town. There was a lot of music, singing, dancing, acrobatics, and juggling torches. What I find fascinating is one recollection. I don't know if this is an embellishment or not, but you remember that Paul, the Apostle Paul, studied under Gamaliel, right? Old, wise rabbi, big, bushy beard, so he's remembered as having. The most illustrious sage, so a recollection has from this time, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, right? Who presided over the supreme court of 70 elders, that'd be the Sanhedrin, folks, would juggle 8 flaming torches. Never one torch would touch the other. So you've got these old, respectable religious guys, and they're going crazy in them. You see what I mean when I said this is a circus? And there would be speakers and there would be teachings during the day, and then there would be feasting and celebration all through the night. And it was said that the people would just sort of doze as they were standing next to each other as different things going on, because for days this went on. For 8 days this went on. It's a huge bash and a huge blowout. And in the midst of this, one of the big deals every day, but especially building towards the last day, was the pouring of the water at the base of the altar. The high priest every morning would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and along with the morning sacrifices, the water was poured out at the base of the altar. But the people were allowed to come into that courtyard to see that, and they would form these processions and they would come into that. And on the last day, they could actually process around, and it would go around the altar 7 times. And it ends up being said of this sort of thing, what's so exciting about the pouring out of water anyway? I mean, you're watching a guy with a pitcher pouring water. So this interview or this discussion says, we can't fathom what was so exciting about pouring water. This is one of the things you just had to be there to understand. So, okay, you had to be there. But this became so iconic that tourist merchandise commemorating the pouring out of water like this was found as far north as Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and it was commemorative pottery juglets from this "I went to the pouring of the water at," because nothing changes. If there's a buck to be made, they'll make it, right? The significance behind this is, in part, if this is the harvest festival, well, they're celebrating the Lord provided for the people in the past harvest. In an arid land, rain is necessary to make agriculture happen. I know this is a concept. I'm not from around here. You know this. But there's a concept called dry and dry land, where water's hard to come by. This is the swamp. I understand that. But there are places where water is really, really needed. And back then, all you had was rain to bring the water. And so the new tradition, the Jews began to associate the pouring of the water with prayers for next year's rains. And they even began to say that we do this, and if we do this faithfully, then we know that God will give us rain. If we don't do this faithfully, who knows? But I don't want to risk it. So this was a huge deal. Understand, all of this is going on because on that last day, when they're doing the last pouring out of the water, they do the procession around there 7 times. At that time, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, John tells us he means the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So think about this for a moment. They're in this festival where they're celebrating and they're wildly separating. Water, water is life, we need water. And Jesus says, yeah, if anyone's really needing life, come to me. And contextually, obviously, to drink is to believe in him. And then we're left with, effectively, a bit of a problem. Jesus is giving them the summary. It's been fun. It's been a rush. Are you truly thirsty? Because oftentimes people get distracted, and sometimes we mistake being distracted for actually being filled and given life. We can go have a great festival and have a great time, and then we go home and say, yeah, that was great, but now I'm still empty. And Jesus is addressing this problem. How many spiritual events or teachings or activities or programs, they distract, they divert your attention, they fill your mind, but fail to actually give you substance in life, and you know it. So that's the problem Jesus is trying to address. There's another problem that I now have to give you a warning on, and the warning has to do with the fact that I once wrote a 26-page paper on John 7, verses 37 through 39, because there's problems with it, okay? It's not that there's a problem with the text, it's the Bible. It's how we understand the text, because it turns out that punctuation matters. Do we believe that punctuation matters? Absolutely. For example, I like filling in holes with Grandpa. Could mean I like filling in holes in the backyard with my shovel and Grandpa's got his shovel and we're filling it in. Or I'm shoving Grandpa into holes and throwing dirt on top of it. Either one of those could come from those words. Inflection and punctuation means a lot. Well, it turns out that Jesus' words can be taken a few different ways. And there's no way there's no punctuation marks in Greek at this time. Our earliest manuscripts don't have this, and so there's three major ways you could take his words. Number one, by the way, it's not just streams, it's rivers, and think about this for a moment. There's a difference between a stream and a river, okay? A stream is a nice thing if you're thirsty. A river is, I'm moving here, I'm living here, because there's life here, okay? Rivers of living water is a profound promise, okay? Now, you can either be pointing to Jesus, right? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of or rivers of living water will flow from within him, the guy that you've come to believe in. Or it could be pointing to the believer, as in whoever believes in me will have streams of living water within them, right, flowing from within him. Okay. Or it could end up being whoever believes in me, as the scripture said. So in other words, if you believe in me, like the scriptures say, you should believe in me, then you'll have rivers of living water flowing from within me. And so therefore, either Jesus is quoting something else up there, streams of living water will flow from him, or there's no quote, he's just making a point. And you can write more than 26 pages on this because I had to condense, because they only gave me 10%. So it had to be within 6,000 words, plus or minus 10%. And I had to work to get it down there, so there you go. It's all pointing to the Holy Spirit, all right? Now, one thing let me tell you right away, search all you want. There is no scripture quotation to be found here. What I mean is, there's no place in the Bible that verbatim matches that statement. From, streams of living water will flow from within him. Not in Greek, not in Hebrew, not in any of the variants that we have in the Septuagint. Nothing, which means either A, Jesus is quoting something verbatim that we don't have anymore, which is possible, or B, Jesus is making a generic statement. The Bible says this will happen. And you make generic statements, I would imagine, a certain amount of time. The Bible says Jesus loves you. Actually, the Bible doesn't say Jesus loves you, but the Bible teaches that Jesus loves you, and that's all right. We're all okay with this, right? So let's just walk briefly through this, okay? If we go with the first punctuation that we go with, this could be pointing to the idea that Jesus is promising rivers of living water flowing from him. And it's not just from him, but actually the language there, it's koilia, which has to do with his side or his belly. And so it could be pointing to, legitimately, something prophetic. If you come to me, streams of living water will flow out of my side to you, which is pointing to the cross, right? How he is wounded for you. And the Holy Spirit is not available to people until after the cross. And this makes a certain amount of sense as well. Some of the scriptures that they read at this time were scriptures like Isaiah 12:2-3. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Because Jesus is the source of salvation and life. Is this true? Yes, it's the word of God. Right? Similarly, the Apostle Paul ends up, because the Jews also thought of God continuing to supply them water from the rock that was struck, because they just read the Old Testament. The rock seems to have followed them wherever they went. And Paul connects up Jesus and the rock that was stricken to provide them with water. Okay, they were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, talking about all the Israelites. They drank the same from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. You know, strike the rock, the waters will flow. Paul is making that sort of a connection. So this works. And going this direction, Jesus invites the spiritually thirsty to come to the foot of the cross. And if you have been relying on distraction, and if you have been relying on diversion, and if you have been puffing up your head but not necessarily getting anything new in your heart, let me tell you, Jesus invites you to come to the foot of the cross. Confess your pride. Confess just how dry and wore out you are. Be forgiven and have life in Him. Punctuation number one. On the other hand, this could be talking about streams of living water coming from the individual believer. Could be saying that, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. That is to say, you, if you believe in Jesus. And this actually matches what Jesus had been teaching all the way through the Gospel of John rather well. When he met the woman at the well, and she had that misunderstanding about the water, right? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Of course, he's talking about spiritual life here, spiritual water. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And ultimately, those who believe in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes into your heart. You have a source now of life. You got to feed this. You got to spend time in the Word. But there is something unique that happens when you come to believe in Him. And you find that He manages to pour more life into yours. And you have hope or even just endurance to carry on. And that's the sort of hope that gets you through losing people you love. And that's the sort of hope that gets you through caring for people you love. That's the sort of hope that gets you through Tuesday. Why Tuesday? Because Tuesday could be an awfully dry day. What's wrong with Tuesday? Okay, fine, go with Monday. Pick a day. There is life that He gives to us, and it flows. Not only that, but God gives His presence into me, and He gives His presence into you, and it is like a river that just doesn't stay there. Because you need a loving word sometimes, and God gives me that loving word for you. And I need a loving word. Maybe someone to listen to me, and God gives you that loving word for me. And we are gifted, and we are encouraged, and we are found ways to help each other carry on. Whether it's just doing a favor because someone needs a favor and it lifts their day. Or you care and you listen and you pray and you've got grace and patience and you know you've got 16 other things you could do. That doesn't matter, because this person needs love. They need His care. They need His... Never mind. My grammar's bad today. So is this true? Yeah, it is. And then last of all, of course, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, because it's biblical to believe in Jesus. And we saw that in the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself also said something along those lines in John chapter 5. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So which is it? Which of these is true? After Jesus said these words, some said he was the prophet that was to come. Others said he's the Christ. Others asked how he could come from Galilee, which is a setup for him pointing out that, no, the Christ can come from Galilee. Isaiah prophesied that, which is a different matter. But they had this profound invitation to life, and they got caught up in the disputation and in the arguments and in not knowing what to do with him. And Jesus gives you a profound invitation to life. And what I am left with looking at this passage is, don't get caught up with any one of these. But I tend to favor that, you know, if it can go this way or it can go this way, and neither one of them seems to be a problem, may as well go with both. Or in this case, all three. Don't get caught up. Don't get distracted. Don't get lost in your own questioning too much. There's time for answering questions, but Jesus made a clear offer to give the thirsty life. The crowd got tripped up on who Jesus was. Don't you? The wise will listen and hear that he brings life and gives life to the thirsty and to the dry. He gives you the Spirit, which is Jesus living in your heart. That Spirit flows out, filling you and me, and flowing from there to bless and refresh those around us. And we call this spiritual life, and spiritual life in community. That's what God has given us in each other. Not big, not small, not normal necessarily, but good and loving and empowered by Him. From the cross to you, to those nearby you, as the Scriptures have said, Jesus is life. Have life in Him and encourage others in that life. This week, how is your spiritual heart? Is it vibrant and refreshed? Great. Is it spiritually dry? Is it anxious and just barely holding on? Subject to too much distraction, turn to Jesus and hear His words. Come to me and find living water for your thirsty soul. Receive my Spirit. Confess your dullness and any worldliness to Him, because the crowds were pretty dull and worldly. Confess any false expectations on who He is. Pray for the opportunity to let His Spirit's love and encouragement flow from you to those around you, because they need it. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words, which are true and which are life. There's a lot we don't understand. There's an awful lot we do understand. We understand all too often what it means to be dry and worn out inside. And we pray that you would give us new life and new joy and help us to rejoice. You care about us rejoicing. Lord, fill one and all with the joy of your presence and your light and your love. Help us to receive what you have to teach and to give us. Help us to be grown as we learn. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be then a source of life to those around us who need it. Holy Spirit, show us where we need to love, where we need to listen, where we need to readjust so that we can care for each other, so that we can love each other with your love. Thank you for today. Be with us, bless us, guard us, and keep us. We pray in your name. Amen.